Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open to Luke chapter 19. Of course, the triumphal entry, this is Palm Sunday, is in all four of the Gospels because it is the beginning of Passion Week, and Passion Week is really what the Gospels are about. They are about that last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. They're really about him and everything that he did, but there's no question that when you look at the Gospels, the emphasis that they bring really begins in that last week. That's why I really encourage you to be involved all week long with us if you can. This is really the commemoration of the most important moment in human history. You need to look at Passion Week as one event in a sense. I realize that in linear time, where we live in linear time, these events took place over a week, and then the resurrection, and then 40 days later, the ascension, almost 6 weeks later. And we experience them, even as we talk about them, we experience them in a series of events. But I want you to look at it in a slightly different way. I want you to see it as one moment metaphysically in which God actually changed the destiny of the entire universe through what he has done. I want you to enter into all the various dimensions of it as we begin to look, because as Jesus presents himself to Israel, this is the high point, really, and we're going to see that that's actually the case, even because he talks about the rocks crying out. This is the high point, really, of God's plan, and it's not just the triumphal entry. It's the triumphal entry followed by several days, followed by the atonement at the cross, the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection, followed by the ascension. But all of it as one thing, the Lord says, look, this is what I've been promising all along. I showed it to you in the Old Testament through the entire sacrificial system. I showed you pictures of it in the feasts of the Old Testament, because these things take place on the same dates as the feasts of the Old Testament, Passover and Pentecost, two of the three main feasts. I've shown you what I'm going to do. I've shown you that I'm going to actually bring about something that's going to change the destiny of the universe. Here it is, and that is what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Now, it's interesting because, as you're going to see as we read it, and many of you know the passage very, very well. At the time, so many other things were going on, and so much tension was there that you need to put into the mix the confusion of the world at the time. I've just been telling you about this overall plan that God has and encouraging you to see this as the high point in God's plan. Now, I want you to come underneath that for just a moment. I want you to leave that there, but then I want you to come into how it feels to be a human in a confused world. Because the scene that you see here is actually unbelievably confused, extremely volatile. It looks like it's almost completely out of control. It's like watching the news. And yet, the Lord, I just mentioned to you that the Lord is above and beyond all of it. Okay, so get both of those pictures. One is the vision of the reality that God says, look, I have promised this. This is what's happening. And the other is the feeling of being in it, which is almost the exact opposite. The feeling of being in what God is doing often is the opposite of what his view of it. That's because we're in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world where it looks like nothing or very few things go right. And even when they go right, sometimes it was for the wrong reason. We cannot figure out what's going on. Does that frustrate anybody but me? And yet, the Lord says, I know exactly what I'm doing. And he says, I want you to pay attention. And it's interesting because as he presents himself to Israel, and you know the scene, he's presenting himself as the king, truly the king, to Israel, they completely miss the point because their minds are on other things. So I want you to think of those two realities. God knows what he's doing, and underneath that, humans are in a state of pretty much violent confusion and have no idea what's going on. Now, we will pick up the narrative in verse 28 of Luke 19. He has been on his way. If you know the story, you know the account. He's been on his way to Jerusalem. He's been timing this perfectly to be there at Passover. That's what the entire Passover from the Old Testament points to, this event that's going to take place this week, roughly 30 AD. Everything prior to that, for 1,500 years, the Mosaic Law has been pointing to this. So Jesus has been moving in exactly the right pace on his way to Jerusalem so that he could be there for Passover. In the first portion of chapter 19 of Luke, there's some other things which we won't go into, but he has been making it clear to everybody that it really is about him and that he really knows what he's doing. In verse 28 of Luke 19, it says this, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt.'" Now we know it's a donkey colt from one of the other gospels. "A colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying that colt?' you say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" You know, and I can just see the men, you know, that he's used to working with these people. They're friends of his. They understand that if the Lord says, "Say this," they'll go, "The Lord has need of it. Okay, I'll do it exactly as you say." So those who were sent away found it just as he told them. And Luke is emphasizing something here, which I'll get to in a minute. They find it just as the Lord had planned, just as he said it would be. So those, they found it just as he told them, verse 33, "And as they were untying the colt, sure enough, its owners said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" What a coincidence. Jesus knew what these people were going to say. "And they said," they must have looked at each other first. Wouldn't you? I mean, you know, you're untying this colt, right? And they looked at each other and thought, wow. And probably in unison, "The Lord has need of it," you know? And this is a heavy moment because a colt, a donkey colt, was a tool. It was like a pickup truck. Valuable, very, very valuable, a working animal. And so that's why they would ask, "Why are you untying the colt?" It would be like somebody getting into your pickup truck out in front of the bank. Someone comes and just unlocks it and gets in it and drives it away. I mean, it's that kind of thing that's going on. So if you get in someone else's pickup truck, try this. See how odd it is? You see, we read this, we're so used to this, we're so accustomed to the story that we just think, oh yeah, well, that was the way it was. But, you know, to be there and to be in that scene and be serving the Lord in the middle of it and feeling like, you know, it looks like I'm stealing an extremely valuable piece of equipment here, and all I'm supposed to say is the Lord has need of it and it's going to be okay. There's this moment where you're sort of flying by your instruments there. You know, it's not like the normal thing, but it is the way the Lord wants it done. And so you just trust that it's going to turn out right. How often do you do that in life? You know, you just trust it's going to turn out right because this is what the Lord said to do. And you don't, you know, it's not like, you know, it's kind of weird. That's exactly the feeling they're having. And Luke writes it to give us, to remind us that the Lord knows what's going on behind the scenes. So they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. They picked him up, and they put him on it. Now, a lot of times you'll see pictures of donkey colts that are of this scene, and they're fairly small little animals. A donkey colt was anywhere from 31 inches to 5'3". If you're a horse person, that's 15 hands. A pony is 14 hands. Anything bigger than 14 hands at the withers is a horse. So we're talking about a potentially sizable animal and no saddle and no stirrups. That's why they had to pick him up and put him on. It's probably a sizable enough animal that's apparently because they had to put him on it. Otherwise, he could just step across, yeah? There's no saddle, so they put some of their cloaks on there, and they pick him up, and they put him on it. This is his mount as he comes into Jerusalem. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." That's like a red carpet treatment that they're giving this. They realize that something extremely important is happening. They did not do this for just anybody. This is a major deal. And they're taking their clothing and they're throwing it on the ground. Very valuable. Again, once again, they didn't bring along spare cloaks to throw on the ground in case you need to. This was a very big deal. They were saying, I am humbled by your presence here, and I'm putting everything I have. A cloak was a very valuable thing in those days as well. I'm putting everything down before you, because I believe you're the most important person ever to walk the face of the earth. That's basically what they were saying. Now, some of them understood more of that than others, obviously, but that's what's going on. Very honoring, very honoring. And by the way, they also used palm branches. We know from John's gospel, this is where the term Palm Sunday comes from, although it's not mentioned here. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, now notice this, of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's in the name of Yahweh. This is Yahweh's King. This is the covenant Lord, Yahweh. This is his King. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Actually, Matthew's gospel records verse 25 as well. Each gospel, by the way, records it in slightly different ways for different purposes. But they were quoting Psalm 118. And it's a messianic psalm. And it says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is a powerful moment. He's coming up over the Mount of Olives. Many of you already know this, so bear with me, but remember, there's always folks who don't know about what this looks like. So bear with me here for a moment, for those of you who already know what it looks like from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the place from which all the famous pictures of Jerusalem are taken. If you have a picture of Jerusalem in your house or somewhere, if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, 99% of the time, the photograph is taken from the Mount of Olives. So you can look, you come up over this mountain and you see Jerusalem stretched out in front of you. And the elevation of the Mount of Olives is about the same as, it's a little higher than Sexton Summit. It's about 2,600 feet. And you look down onto Jerusalem from this vantage point. Except in the pictures you see today, there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's a Muslim shrine right there in the middle. The time of the Gentiles is still. Huh? But at the time that Jesus experienced this, that was the temple, the Jewish temple that was there, and it glinted in the sun. It was very amazing looking. He came over the top, and he sees this, and the road down it's about a quarter of a mile down the Mount of Olives and across what at that time was a bridge, would have crossed the Kidron Valley and into the Eastern Gate. And this is what he's going to be doing. And the people see Jerusalem stretched out. It's Passover. There are millions of people all around who are there from all over the world, all over the civilized world, you might say. The people were there for the Passover. And his disciples start to rejoice and praise God. And whether they were singing or whatever, we don't know. But the Jews were very accustomed to audible praise. They prayed out loud. They sang out loud regularly. They sang spontaneously, a cappella. They would be singing on the road to the Passover. A lot of times you travel with a bunch of other folks. You're all walking along. They're singing the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. So it might have been something like that. Whatever the case, it's an incredibly joyous moment where all of his disciples, and it starts with the disciples. Now, it spreads to other people who are like, yeah, you know, they're getting into the scene, and they're like, but it starts with his disciples. They're the ones who are rejoicing, and for all the power that they had seen. Why? Because Jesus did miracles every day. I mean, he was not a person who just every once in a while did a miracle. He did them so often that John says, there's too many of them to write in a book, but I've told you enough that you can be able to trust Jesus. See, he had done so many works of power. He had pretty much stunned the nation in 3.5 years of ministry. He had pretty much stunned the nation with the amount of power that was in his voice. And when he raised people from the dead, he had healed people with a word, with a touch. Everywhere he went. I mean, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. It was amazing. He looked so normal. He looked like a normal person of the day. But then when he would speak, people would come back from the dead and people would be healed. And they had been seeing this for some time. And it's just like, wow, this is it. God is going to change the world now, look at, and his friends are totally excited. We'll get there in just a minute, but his friends are totally excited. Now, as this thing begins to build, it's quite obvious how people feel about him. The Pharisees and the Jews are not at all on board with this. So verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You tell them to stop this." Why? Well, he answered, he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Hang it in your beak, Mr. Pharisee," is basically what he's saying. This is going to happen whether you understand it, whether you like it, whether you really are on board with who I am, is of no consequence to the outcome of these issues. The rocks will do it. You see, interesting, people think if enough of us don't believe in Jesus, he won't be the Messiah. People think that somehow humanity can take a vote on the destiny of the universe. This is simply not the case. I don't mean to be snarky. I just can't help it. But, you know, we really have these huge views of ourselves as human beings. We decide what truth is. We decide what's going to happen. Most scholars believe, you know. And Psalm 2 says, "The Lord looks on the rebellious nations and he laughs in derision against them." Because human beings have no power over the destiny of the world like that. The Lord has the power. So when these people come and they try to stop what's going on, Jesus simply says, "You don't understand the ultimate reality here." And of course they didn't, and there was nothing they could do to stop it. But they're very upset. By the way, you can tell if your view of Jesus is approaching reality, because it will probably upset you if you have confidence in yourself, in your religion, in your philosophy, or anything else. You will come to find out who Jesus is, and you'll hear people talk about him, and you will see them worshiping Jesus as if he were God. And at that moment, you're starting to get the picture. If it doesn't shock you a little bit, if it doesn't upset you a little bit about who Jesus is, if you haven't actually seen the difference, then you need to look more carefully. You can tell a lot. If a lot of people who are not upset by Jesus, it's because they don't believe him. They don't believe about him. You really need to understand that he shocks all of us. He puts all religion, he relativizes all religion, he relativizes all philosophy. And these people said, "Stop your disciples from worshiping like this." And Jesus said, "You don't understand." Now, when he drew near, so now here's this tension and all this stuff going on. And he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Somewhere on the Mount of Olives, maybe coming over the top or down the side, all the way down there, you get these views of the Mount of the city of Jerusalem. It could have been at any one of those points coming down that mountain. And he stopped and he began to weep. Now, everyone else is really happy and he's not. Isn't that interesting? He wept over it and he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for shalom, for peace." And he means peace with God. "Would that you knew and understood what makes for peace with God. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, this would have been a completely counterintuitive to everybody there. The people would have been thinking, why is he weeping? And of course, remember, this is a big crowd and there's a lot going on. His closest friends were right there. That's why they write about it. He's like thinking about something completely different from what they're thinking about. And of course, we know what that is. This is a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen within 40 years. In 70 AD, the Romans came against Jerusalem, and it was one of the most horrific defeats of a nation ever. The Jews started the war in 66, actually even before that, and the Romans finally sent the Roman legion to destroy the city after it had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. So it was a long-term thing. Incidentally, the Christians at the time, which was within 40 years of this, read what Jesus said about this type of thing, and they left Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed it. So they took seriously what Jesus said, and it saved their lives, even in an earthly sense, in his prediction here. So he's saying, listen, you don't understand who I am, and you've decided not to understand who I am, but I'm weeping for the destiny that will be yours because of that. And then verses 45 and following, we won't spend a huge amount of time here. This takes place the following day, and you say, well, why don't you just stop the narrative there in verse 44? And we could, but I want you to see that Luke actually connects them. This takes place the following day, and there's an importance to it that we'll see. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. And they were, you know what was going on. They were doing the money exchange so that the people could do the sacrifices, and they were selling the right kind of animals so the people could make the right sacrifices. And that wasn't wrong in and of itself, but where they were doing it and how they were doing it, very wrong. And he comes in and he just drives them out, and he said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made a den of robbers." It's interesting that Jesus says mine, even though it's God the Father who's the one who's speaking there. But Jesus actually takes it and says, this is my house. I mean, when you think about it, who in the world comes into a house and rearranges the furniture unless they own it? Can you imagine somebody coming over, you can invite them over for dinner, and they come in and they go, "Well, this isn't right. And this isn't right. You need that couch over there. And this is way too dirty. This needs to be, you know." And you would say, what would you say? "Hey, whose house is this? You're here as a guest." Well, he comes to the temple. And now, listen, the temple was God's house. The problem with Judaism of the day was that Judaism had sort of taken ownership. They had sort of said, well, God's invisible, we're visible, we're in charge, they would not say it that way, but that's the way they felt about it. They felt they could do anything they wanted with it. Notice the power with which Jesus comes into the situation, and he just rearranges it. And you know the scene, it's described in other places. He drives them all out of there, and it's a bunch of money falling all over the ground, and a bunch of animals getting pushed out down through Robinson's Gate and all that stuff. And it's really a scene of some disarray, a major disarray. He makes a whip. He starts whipping people and animals and stuff like that. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You don't usually find that in the cartoons they make of Jesus. But he comes in and he says, "This is my house, not your house." Wow. No wonder in the following chapter they said, "By what authority do you do the things you do?" But we don't have time to go there. But you can always read. You know, the book is right on your lap. And anytime, it's amazing how often you can read this book if you want to. And the next chapter would be a good place. So, and then he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. So every day now until Good Friday, every day he's teaching all day and he's doing healings, and a lot of the debate between him that's recorded between him and the Jewish leaders takes place in this last week. But now let's go back and have a look at this just a little bit. I want to make three observations, and then I want to make three more. And each one of them has three subpoints. Okay. Let me just remind you of the scene. The three observations I want to make are, first, the heat of the historical moment. God is at work in the midst of this thing. There are millions of people there, and historically, it was a very volatile time, especially in Israel. After 3.5 years, people did believe, for the most part, except the Jews, of course. I mean, the Jewish leaders didn't, but the people, a lot of them believed thoroughly that Jesus was the best thing that had happened to their nation since King David. They really did. That's why they were singing the 118th Psalm. And so he had so many crowds around him that he had to leave the area for extended periods of time, just take his friends off to places where they wouldn't know him. He'd cross the Jordan, he'd go over into Perea, he'd go into these other places just to get some time alone. He was so incredibly popular. And the tinder was very dry in this nation. They were ready for revolt. That's why within the next generation they did revolt, not because Jesus told them to. In fact, he told them not to, but they revolted. It was a very, very tense moment in human history, all the way around, everywhere. It was very hard. And especially since Lazarus had, we haven't talked about Lazarus, but if you know the account, Lazarus was raised from the dead 6 weeks prior to this, and he's traveling with Jesus. And so people, this crowd is like convinced. I mean, this man's been raised from the dead. They're convinced big things are happening. And the power behind the throne is also convinced that maybe big or bad things are going to happen. So it's very, very volatile, very, very confusing, hard to get a straight story. Lots of people were wondering, who is this? Is he going to come? What's he going to do? If you know John 11 at all, you know that that's the scene. The heat of the historical moment is very intense. By the way, God works behind the scenes in the most intense moments in our lives. We tend to think, well, Lord, you know, let my life calm down, and then I'll be able to see you working in my life. That's a forlorn hope for many of us. Our life's not going to calm down all that much. What you got to understand is that God actually is at work at the tense moments. And what you want to say is, when it's tense, stop thinking only about the earth and think instead about the fact that God knows what he's doing and say, well, there's this tense thing I'm involved in and a lot of confusion and I don't understand it. How do you want me to trust you in this situation? That's the only real question you want to ask. Because God is at work in the tension. God is at work in the world right now. I know that we read the news, and don't forget that the news is in the news business, and so it really is good for advertising for them to bring up all the terrible things that are going on in the world because people want to know about it, and then they'll buy the advertising, and then they make money, and so news product is by definition depressing because people love to be depressed. I don't know why. But good news doesn't sell. Bad news sells. If it bleeds, it leads. So don't forget that you're hearing that. It's true. It's really quite true. When you're watching the news, you're reading the news, don't forget this is news product. It's not that it's not necessarily true. Some of it actually probably isn't, but that's not the point. The point is you're getting a lot of bad news. And you look at your world and it's very, very tense. Well, indeed, my friend. And sometimes Christians are like Chicken Little. They're running around, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And sometimes they'll look to the Bible and try and find out details and times and, you know, figure it all out and this is going to happen now. And this is an effort to somehow deal with the tension of the moment. And I just want to point out, God does his best work at times of great tension. Go anywhere through the Old Testament, on into the New Testament. Every time you find humanity throwing up its arms, you find God at work behind the scenes doing something. The historical moment here was exactly that way. Had you lived in it, you would not have seen it. But looking at it from his perspective, he knew exactly what he was doing. Secondly, the power of the messianic imagery. I've already talked about this. I won't belabor it, but the donkey colt is right out of Zechariah 9:9. This is your king will come on a donkey colt. It's a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. This imagery, this power of this messianic imagery was not lost on these people. In John 12, it says palm branches. Palm branches were again a sign that they knew somebody big was going to be there. Palm branches were like flag waving to Israel. They were like, yeah. They had a very nationalistic streak. They thought he was going to save them from the Romans. They were singing Psalm 118. Once again, the imagery is powerful. And the cleansing of the temple. Coming in and saying, this is my house. I mean, this is all very, very messianic. Even his enemies knew that's why they rebuked him. That's why they rebuked the disciple or told him to. It's because they think you're the Messiah. They think you're the Messiah. You tell them to stop that. And Jesus, well, you know what he said. So when people tell you, and you will hear this from time to time, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. You will hear people say that. That is just complete bunk. He never stood there and said, I am the Messiah, get behind my program. Because if he had, they would have started an army. And he did not want them to start an army. And I'll tell you why. Because the way the kingdom of God spreads is not through an army. The way the kingdom of God spreads is through people who understand the paradigm of the cross and who give their lives for other people. It doesn't happen with an army. And that's why he said, and that's why he would not stand up and say, I'm the Messiah. But there is no question when you look at this, this person, it's his identity that really matters. And my friend, you know, the identity of Jesus Christ is far more important than whether you think you need him. Well, I just don't feel the need, you know, for the Lord Jesus. I'm doing fine by myself. I don't need, and because you think he's some sort of shrink? You think you just don't need a counselor and that's all he is to, or you just don't need a mentor and you, because you're doing fine with him? Listen, if he is who he says he is, you need him whether you know it or not. He's the most important person ever to walk the face of the earth. His identity was everything. And that's why this messianic imagery is so powerful in all four gospels. It's really about who Jesus is. That's what the gospel is. Here's the third thing you'll notice, and that is the deception of everybody but Christ himself. Everybody is confused here, except Jesus, and he's crying. Is that not the saddest thing? The only person who knows what's going on is weeping. You're thinking, Pastor Rick, would you give us some good news, please? Well, there is good news. He's weeping, and we'll see that in a moment. But I want you to see that almost everybody was completely confused about him. The disciples knew he was the true Messiah. You say, well, yeah, they knew. They were, you know, singing or whatever, and they knew he was the—you mean they were confused? Yes. And their confusion was that they thought they were in a winning presidential campaign. That's why— later, you read in Luke, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Doesn't that sound weird to you? On the night before he's crucified, they were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Do you know why they were doing that? It's because they didn't see this as what it really was. Even though they knew that he was the real Messiah, they had no idea what he was really going to do and that he was dealing with sin and that he wasn't going to just bring in the kingdom to the nation of Israel at that moment. They thought they were on a winning presidential campaign. They thought that the way the kingdom of God would come in would be through a form of nationalism. We'll change the world by changing our nation. And when our nation is walking with God, then that's how everything will work. And I got to tell you, you hear this from time to time in circles of our culture. At the risk of being politically incorrect among conservative Christians, and I assure you am a card-carrying conservative Christian, But you will not change the world by changing America. You will change the world by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in America and everywhere else, all at the same time. Get behind the kingdom and let that affect the nation. Do not shift your loyalty simply to the nation. Be very careful as Christians, especially as we see our nation making very foolish decisions morally, ethically, spiritually, terrible things going on. The answer is the gospel. Nevertheless, the disciples were thinking they were thinking Jesus is going to bring in a new administration, everything's going to be marvelous, and so we're arguing about the corner offices in the kingdom, basically. So they were confused about that. They didn't realize that that's not how the kingdom spreads in this age. The Jewish leaders, of course, thought he was a false Messiah, and that's why they were so upset. They saw themselves as defending God and country. It's interesting because they saw themselves as on God's side. Everybody thought they were on God's side, and everybody was mistaken, more or less. These guys thought they were on God's side, and they were accusing him of not being the Messiah. They thought he was a false Messiah. And the crowds thought he was a political Messiah, and I already mentioned that. They thought, hey, he's going to actually deliver us from the Romans. That's why a week later, they were saying, crucify. Why? Why did they want to crucify him after they were, you know, rejoicing with his disciples, these huge crowds of people, just a few days before? It's because he turned out to not be giving them what they wanted. By the end of the week, it was obvious that he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were after. Let me ask you this, is he the kind of Messiah you're after? Are you come to the Lord and you say, or to God, and you say, I will believe in you if you'll do such and so for me. I've always thought of you in this way. If you don't live up to what I want, then I'm not going to follow you. Don't you understand, friend, that's exactly how these people made this horrible decision. When you come to God, you say, would you please tell me how to think? You don't come to him and say, okay, if you live up to my expectations, if you make, you make sure that you do what I've always thought you ought to do and what all my friends always thought you ought to do. Don't ever try to take the moral high ground over God. You come to him and you say, Lord, how do you feel about it? What do you think about it? Not what's my best effort. What's our best thinking? So all these people are mistaken. The deception very, very deep, except for Jesus himself. And so always remember this, only the Lord knows what's really going on. Ever, on any subject, in any situation you happen to be in. Now, you've noticed I changed pages. Did you notice that? Means I have a whole nother page of notes. But I'm only going to mention three things in our closing. I want you to take note that Jesus presents himself in three textures, and he presents himself this way even to this very day. And it was in these textures that people misunderstood him. So we as Christians need to say, listen, if I'm following the real Messiah, I need to understand how he works, how he presents himself. Here are three things, and they come out in Luke very clearly. The first is this: he presents himself as being in control. From beginning to end in this account, there's no question that Jesus is the one who's in charge of every detail of what's going on. And I've alluded to this through earlier on in this message this morning, but I want to really camp on it. He orchestrates all the details from start to finish. And the reason that Luke puts the thing in there about the donkey colt is to get that across. But not only a donkey colt, all of the fulfillment of the prophecy and everything. Why? Why does he want us to understand that? It's because when you come to the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just take control of your life. What you're saying is, I realize you've been in control all along. He really is the detailed master and Lord of everything inside of you and every detail around your life. Every detail. And in a moment, I'll mention this, but even the details that are grievous. The goal that he is bringing about is the salvation of the universe. So when you come to him, what you're saying is, Lord, I don't want to write my own story. I'm going to look for your voice so that you can be writing my story. And I'm going to see every detail in my life, especially the ones that are way out of my control, I'm going to see them as being in your control. And that's the lesson that he brings across to his friends. And you see it consistently throughout the scriptures. In Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, the people who were here with Jesus, who loved him, were going to go through the most horrendous experience of their entire lives within the next 3 days. He had warned them about this. They didn't really get it, but they still experienced the horror of it. They still experienced the grief of it. And I know that we throw Romans 8:28 around a lot as Christians. And some of you have been Christians so long, you've got it memorized. You've heard it over and over and over again. Grab hold of it right now and say to yourself, I am either going to believe that or I'm not going to believe that. If it's true, then there's not one element of anything you're facing about which the Lord Jesus doesn't have complete control. There's not one element, whether what you're facing is a really wonderful thing and you're looking forward to it, or whether what you're facing is a very fearful thing and you have no idea how to respond to it. The point is that this is a Messiah who's in control of human history and of our individual histories. And somehow he even uses our mistakes to bring about what is good in our lives. I don't have time to go into that, but it really is true. Some of you are thinking to yourself, well, you don't know what I've done, Pastor Rick. I've really done some really horrible things, and I disobeyed the Lord, and I'm sure that I'm off to the side of the road here, and the kingdom of God has gone way past me. I'm laying here because of the bad things that I've done. And what I'm here to tell you, my friend, is that that's not true. He knows you by name. He picks you up right where you are, and he will use everything you've ever done. If you will give it to him, he will use everything you've ever done as part of his sovereign plan. And you will be part of his story instead of him being part of yours. You'll be part of his story. He will write you into his story. That's his plan to do. It is an amazing reality. Here's the second thing. He comes not only in control, he comes in grief, weeping over Jerusalem. And this is really weird because he ordains his own pain and sorrow. If you were in charge of the world and you had complete sovereignty and you could bring people back from the dead by talking to them, talk to a corpse, bring the corpse back from the dead, touch people and heal them, would you ordain that you would have pain? No, you wouldn't. Some of you were actually shaking your heads as if you would ordain your own pain. No, you wouldn't. That's why you take aspirin. You do not ordain your own pain. We hate pain. And if we're in charge, there will be no pain. And to the extent that there is pain, we are not in charge. And so we say, to the extent that God is in charge, why therefore is there pain in my life? He ordains his own pain. He weeps. Now, the pain I'm talking about is it's multifaceted. He's weeping. And by the way, the term, the Greek word means racking sobs. So this is deep emotional pain over Jerusalem, which he loves, that is going to face the judgment. He ordains his own emotional pain. Why? Why? He ordains his own physical pain. Why? Here's why. Because in a fallen age, because of evil, the only way to love is at the risk of sacrifice. The only way to love like God loves in this age is to risk. And my friend, if you have risked love, you have risked doing what's right, you have risked righteousness, very often you will reap a lot of pain in this age as a result of those decisions. And you say, well, wait a minute. If God is sovereign, why do I? Because in this age, the only way to love is at sacrifice. The only way. Now, it's not 24/7. Oftentimes you receive love back. Oftentimes you see a healing. Oftentimes you see this wonderful answer to prayer. You get it the way you wanted it, and you walk on in great joy, and that's wonderful. And he does that very often, but oftentimes it doesn't turn out that way. If he can ordain pain in his life, my friend, he will ordain pain in our lives too. One of the things that we don't understand is that this business of the kingdom is more important than any plan we have for ourselves or anybody else. And if you come to the Messiah, he will, so to speak, send you on suicide missions. He will. Why? Because the war is actually more important than we are. The work of God is more important than our feelings. It's more important than our happiness. And you don't realize that until happiness goes away for some reason and grief sets in. But look at the paradigm of the cross here. Jesus comes in complete control, but he also comes in grief. He grieves deeply, and he calls us actually to grieve deeply. Another aspect of this grief you find in John chapter 12. I won't turn there for lack of time, but in John 12 he says, at the same moment, within the same thing that's going on, the triumphal entry, he says, if a seed falls to the ground and is crushed, it brings forth life. Did you know that that is actually the paradigm for understanding how to live the Christian life? It's sorrow followed by glory. So that when we face sorrow in Christ, he said in John 16, he said, I want you to know that in me you have peace. In the world you have a lot of pain. In me you have peace. He says, how does that work? What he does is he uses the pain in our lives just exactly like he used the pain in his own life. He uses the pain in our lives to draw other people to Christ. He uses the pain in our lives to minister to other people. How often have you been ministered to by somebody who's been through the same pain you've been through? And you would not say, well, I'm glad that God made them suffer. No. But on the other hand, God spoke to you through them. Why? Because you shared the same suffering. See, suffering can be, and is, for a Christian, very redemptive. Powerfully redemptive. Do you know what that is? That's the paradigm of the cross right here. Jesus is weeping and he's looking at the pain that this age is going to have. The judgment that's going to come, the broken hearts, the life of grief and sorrow. You say, this doesn't sound very triumphal. Oh, but it is. It totally is. Because as he rides into that, and even he tells us, I want you to embrace this reality that life has a great deal of sorrow in it. I want you to embrace it. Even as he does that, here's the third point. There is also hope. Notice, he comes in control, he comes in grief, but he also comes in hope. You say, where do you find that? Two things, quickly. He's riding a donkey colt. That is the Mount of Peace. He's coming in peace. Why? They're going to kill him. If I knew they were going to try and kill me, I would be riding the horse that time. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say, you know, where's the Kevlar? I mean, I know they're going to kill me. Do you know what he's saying? He's looking past this whole thing into the hope he's going to bring about. He comes in peace because he knows that ultimately shalom is the goal for the entire universe. That donkey colt means everything. That donkey colt means everything. Now, we know the next time he comes, it is on a horse, Revelation 19, and he judges the earth. But right now, the hope is in the fact that he came on a donkey colt. He's coming and saying, would you just simply repent? Would you just simply come to me? I will forgive you for everything, and I will take you into this next age in victory and glory if you'll just simply trust me. See? That is actual hope, and it's a hope you won't get in any philosophy or any other religion but the cross. So the donkey colt, but also, and here's another, people overlook this, the crying stones. He says, these stones will cry out. What is that about? Why the stones? Why are the stones important? Was it just a metaphor? Was it just an illustration? No. What this means is the creation itself, the physical creation, is going to be redeemed. And this presentation of Messiah is an indicator that God is going to bring this about, whether the Pharisees like it, whether the philosophers like it, whether the world likes it or not. He is actually going to redeem his entire physical universe. Jot down Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. No time to turn there. Man, need another hour. No time to turn there. Romans 8, 18. Some of you are visiting and saying, he doesn't mean that, does he? No, I don't. Jot it down, though. It's where Paul says, I am convinced that what we're going to receive in the future cannot be compared, or what we're suffering now cannot be compared with how glorious the future is. And he's talking about a material resurrection of everything, of the universe, the whole life that you've always longed for. He's saying that's actually where this is going. When he says the stones will cry out, what he means is the entire physical creation actually is looking for this. And that's actually said in Romans 8, verses 18 and following. Paul says it very clearly. He says, we live and the whole creation lives under this curse. But they're waiting, the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So is there hope? Of course there's hope, my friend. The hope is at the other side of the cross. And that's where he is taking us. Take a moment and ask yourself, where am I in his visitation of my life? We got 2 minutes left. Close your eyes, just close your eyes, and consider this. The Lord Jesus comes this very day to us just like he came to those people. He comes in absolute control. There's no way to get away from the Lordship of Christ. Every knee will bow. But he comes also in grief to share the grief of the evil of our world. And he comes with a profound hope, a hope that no other philosophy and no other religion will offer. And he says to Jerusalem, would that you had known the moment of your visitation. Would that you had been able to understand. But they willfully turned away. And that willful blindness cost them everything. Let me ask you something. If you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, are you able to recognize the moment of your visitation? Do you know that he is right now coming in peace and saying, I understand what grief is. I am in control of what's going on in the world, even though it doesn't look like it to you. And I will give you an eternal hope. If you haven't come to him, if you haven't repented and said, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me, then you should do that right this minute. You should do that right this minute. Take this moment and just say, Lord, I will give you my life. I will give you the details. And even if you're a Christian, you know, there's times we take these details back from him and we start writing him into our story. Just repent of that. Open your heart up to him. Following the service, there are going to be some folks up here that would love to pray for you. I and some of the pastors will be here as well. If you're saying yes to Jesus Christ right now, I challenge you, when this service closes, I'm not going to stand you up, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I challenge you, when this service closes, to come up here and let us pray for you. Come to Christ today. Come to the Messiah today. It is the moment of your visitation. Heavenly Father, we pray that the sense of your control over things, the way that you share our grief and understand it, and the hope that you bring, will draw us to you, Lord, in a genuine sense of relief, but also a sense of commitment to you and to your purposes. We see this moment of the triumphal entry as a paradigm for understanding the decision-making you challenge us to. And we pray, Father, that you'd fill us. I pray for anybody in this place who's opening their hearts up to you for the first time, that you would fill them, strengthen them, and draw them forward, and that you would bless their lives mightily. And we as Christians, Heavenly Father, we resonate with so much of the suffering that he describes here, that you describe here. Would you please give us hope beyond that suffering? Remind us of what you're planning, and let us live in the truth of it. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.